Last week in chapter 1, we saw Jesus as he walked among the seven churches and held the seven messengers to the churches. And we just learned that he sees everything in the church, and he still walks among us today. He still sees what goes on in his church, the good and the bad. And much of what he addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, that's been issues in the church throughout history and even up till today. The things are still going on. I want you to notice that in spite of the problems that Jesus addresses here, he never once tells the faithful, hey, you don't need to be in church anymore. Just stop going. You'll be safer that way. You won't have to deal with the messiness of human relationships in the church. Just stay home and just keep your faith private. He doesn't say that. We're going to look at chapter 2 and see what he does tell the first four churches. And the only one of these churches that has an epistle written to them is the church in Ephesus. None of the other churches are mentioned in the Bible except for what we see here in the book of Revelation. They're all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the other six churches were probably church plants that came out of Ephesus. And they form a circle-ish, kind of like our circle at Christmas Eve candlelight service, if you know what I mean there. It's just kind of this ragtag circle. And that's kind of where they are in Asia Minor. And Jesus takes the same pattern in addressing each church. He describes himself using various parts of his description in chapter 1. And he then tells them what he knows. And he knows everything. But he knows what he knows about their church. And I've condensed it into four areas that Jesus addresses. He gives a compliment. He tells them the good things that they are doing before he hits them with the bad. And then he has an indictment, an accusation to make against the church. God's accusations are always true. And then he gives them a commandment. He tells them how to fix the problem. And finally, an encouragement for those who overcome. And so I know if you're looking, if you're a note taker, you're going like, man, there is just a lot of stuff in here to fill in. And don't be daunted by that. But we are going to cover a lot of material today. The first church is Ephesus. And so I want you to imagine that you are a software engineer. And you got a call from Elon Musk, and he says, I want you to lead my development team when I buy Twitter. Or you are an actor, and you got a call from Steven Spielberg, and he wants you to star in his next big multi-million dollar blockbuster. Or you're a baseball player, and the Royals contact you, and they say, they're going to draft you right out of high school. You're going to be in Triple A for like a month, and we're going to bring you straight up to the big show. And wow, you know, cool things going on. Imagine you're a first century pastor, and you got a call from the elders in Ephesus. And on the surface, this is the church, okay? Priscilla and Aquila were there. Paul was there for 3 years. Timothy pastored there. According to the early church history, John spent much of his later years there. The church has solid doctrine. Ephesus was considered the most important city in Asia Minor, with a quarter to half a million people in population. It had a good harbor, and the four most important Roman roads in that area intersected there. I mean, this would be the church. But things aren't always what they seem on the surface. You might find that working for Elon Musk would be so stressful that no amount of money could compensate, or that the Hollywood culture was so toxic that it would just eat you alive. Or you might get injured playing ball and get pressured to play hurt and end up getting injured so badly that you could never return to the game. And maybe pastoring at Ephesus might turn out not to be quite the wonderful opportunity you thought it was. Ephesus as a city, it was a center for the worship for the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on if you were following the Greek or the Roman god there. The temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And every spring there was a month-long festival to her, and thousands of priestesses were there, and basically they were temple prostitutes. And Ephesus was considered one of the most immoral cities in Asia Minor, kind of like San Francisco. And so Ephesus, here's the compliment: you have persevered and endured. So in this setting, the church has not given in to the pagan culture. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your patient endurance. And they've given all their lives for service of the church. The NIV says they cannot tolerate wicked men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. And that's good that they test people who claim to be speaking for God. We find people are false when their words or their actions don't match up, don't conform to God's word. And they won't tolerate these people. And I want to talk about tolerance for a sec. It seems like our culture is becoming more pagan all the time, more secular. And one of the highest virtues touted by our secular leaders is tolerance. You just need to be more tolerant. Well, let me give you a definition of tolerance. Not from a modern dictionary where they have changed definitions to fit a warped worldview. This is from Webster's in 1913. Tolerance is the power or capacity of enduring, the endurance of the presence or actions of objectionable persons, or of the expression of an offensive opinion. So based on that definition, if I told you that I was tolerant of you, would that make you feel good? If I just said, well, you know what, I endure you, even though you're kind of offensive, I don't think so. But our culture says tolerance is the biggest virtue there is, and one of the greatest sins in our culture is intolerance. And intolerance means that not what we think it means, at least in the old school definition, but that we don't, not only do we not tolerate, we don't accept and celebrate the things that the Bible calls wicked. And Jesus Christ tells his church here, I commend you because you are intolerant of wicked men, and that's a good thing. There are a lot of churches today who celebrate what Jesus calls sin. The things that Jesus calls out in these seven churches, they are more concerned with being accepted by the world than being true to God. In Isaiah 5:20, the prophet says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There are a lot of churches right now that need to repent of doing that. But this church, Ephesus Church, is enduring in the fight to call sin, sin. And in that fight, another compliment is they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Jesus said. And we'll talk about the Nicolaitans with the Pergamum Church. So that's the compliment. Here's the indictment. Here's the accusation. You have left your first love. Well, what is their first love? Well, Jesus. Jesus is their first love. Love for Jesus should be why we do what we do. Love for Jesus is why we serve. It is why we give. It is why we're here. It's why we pray. It's why we study his word. Why we love other people. And if we lose that love, then this just becomes a rut. It's just a habit. It's a works salvation. It is simply one step on the path to falling away. Because if we stop loving Jesus, we're going to stop loving the lost. And if we stop loving the lost, we're going to stop loving each other. And eventually, anything else we do won't matter anymore. See, right now in Ephesus, it seems like they're doing everything right, but they're really just going through the motions. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Notice abandoned there. Other versions say forsaken, or that they have left their first love. Not lost, but left. Wayne Guzik is a commentator I read sometimes, and he wrote, you can lose something by accident, but you can leave something deliberately. When we lose something, we don't know where to find it. When we leave something, We know where it is. Jesus says, you have left your first love. And then Jesus tells them how to fix it. The commandment is go back to the first things. When people first become Christians, a lot of times they're really on fire for the Lord. They're ready to share their faith. They're ready to jump into serving at church without hesitation. But when we fail to nurture our faith, that can start to wear off. Like Ephesus, you start going through the motions. Jesus wants them to go back to when they were on fire for the Lord, instead of putting on a good front. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What do we do when our love grows cold? Remember when you were on fire. Repent of abandoning that love. Return to the first works that were done from a heart of love. And if we don't, then the church just becomes a social club or a welfare agency or a social justice warrior group. Folks, churches close every week. And I'm sure some of them do because they have strayed from the love of Christ and the love of His Word. And He removed their lampstand. Here's the encouragement for those who persevere. You get to eat from the tree of life. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the encouragement is for overcomers, for conquerors. And overcoming is simply enduring to the end. It is continuing in the faith until Jesus returns or He calls you home. And so for all who overcome, we have the promise of eating from the tree of life that's in heaven and living with the Lord for eternity. So we move on. The next church is Smyrna. In Smyrna, emperor worship was huge there. And if you didn't make an annual sacrifice to the emperor, you could be punished by death. There were also many temples for the Greek and Roman gods. It was a beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. It was on the Gulf. It was a center of science and medicine. And in this setting, Jesus describes Himself as the first and the last, who died and came to life. And this is relevant because all those emperors that they worship, they die. The ones that are still alive, they're going to die. And they will stay dead. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I died and came back to life. He is the only true God, and the empty tomb proves it. Now here's the compliment for Smyrna. You suffer with grace. The church felt the pressure of the government and the culture to worship false gods. And not only did they suffer because they refused to worship the emperor and those false gods, but there were Jews living there who would slander them to get popular opinion going against the church. Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan, those who claimed that they are Jews. And they were Jews racially, they were Jews culturally, that is, outwardly. But Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that the true Jew is a Jew who will believe in Jesus as Messiah. He wrote, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They don't put confidence in the works of the law. Jesus says these Jews are satanic and that they unwittingly did Satan's work when they accused Christians falsely. Some of the things they would do, they would call the Christians cannibals because they took the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand what they meant by the body and blood of Christ. They called them homewreckers because if someone became a believer, their unbelieving spouse might leave them. They called them treasonous because they refused to worship the emperor. They called them atheists because they didn't consider Jesus a god and they refused to worship all the other gods that were available there in the city. And they accused them of being sexually immoral because the Christians would greet each other with a holy kiss, which would be kind of like a kiss on the cheek. Today we shake hands okay? But then they did that, and they would say, oh, well, you're sexually immoral. That was what they were living under. Now, here is the indictment, the accusation Jesus has, nothing. He doesn't have anything bad to say about them. He doesn't have anything to correct in this suffering church. And he says, even though you're suffering in poverty in one of the wealthiest cities, you're actually the ones who are rich because you have Christ. The commandment then to them is to be faithful even to death. He says, do not fear. Literally, that means stop being afraid. Stop being afraid about what you're going to suffer. Not because Jesus will stop the persecution, but he will be with them as they go through the persecution. They're going to go through the test. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, Satan will use human agents to hunt down and arrest and imprison Christians. When we see the wickedness in today's world, in entertainment, in politics, in commerce, in false religions, we see that kind of wickedness. But we need to realize what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that our wrestling, our battle, our war is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual war. It is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. It's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is in the spiritual realm. And so, with all this going on, we're called to still love the people. And we pray that the wicked people Satan uses repent and come to Christ. And he says they're going to be thrown into prison. In the first century, prison was not used for rehabilitation. It was not used for punishment of criminals, rarely. Rarely was it used for punishment. It was where you were kept until you were executed. That's basically what prison was. 10 days were probably 10 literal days, and it is possible that some were arrested, they were kept in prison for 10 days until they were thrown to the lions. Persecution like this is going on in the church today around the world, in the Middle East, in communist nations. Christians are killed for their faith, and it's hard. Sometimes it is a very hard but brief persecution that ends in death. Their encouragement is, even though you are to be faithful to death, you will escape the second death. The first death is when this body dies. And unless the Lord returns, we're all going to face the first death. The second death is the lake of fire. It is eternal punishment for those who have not received Christ as Lord. And so he says to them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he was from Smyrna. He was arrested for being a Christian. And he was told if he would just burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, they would let him go. And he refused. And they took him to an arena, and they told him to publicly revile Jesus. And he said, for 86 years, I have served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king? And so they piled wood around. They wanted him thrown to the lions, but they'd already put the lions away. And so they piled wood around him, and they set it on fire, and the flames grew high, but they didn't touch him. And the executioner was so angry that he stabbed Polycarp with his spear to kill him. And as he bled out, his blood put out the flames around him. And the crown that he received was not a royal crown. A diadem is the royal crown. He received the Stephanos, the victor's crown. And it is the laurel crown, the leaves that a victor would wear from an athletic contest. And his and our victory crown is actually eternal life. That is the encouragement when you escape the second death, as you get eternal life. The next city is Pergamum. Jesus comes to Pergamum, he says, with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And Jesus has the right to judge each and every church according to his perfect word. Pergamum was the ancient capital of the territory of Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was kind of in between them. It was built on a large cone-shaped hill, and it was just so far above the surrounding plain, it was seen rather foreboding. And the city was a cultural and educational center. It hosted the library that was second only to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. When I think of Pergamum, I think Ivy League cities. And it also promoted the worship of Greek and Roman gods and emperors. But as the regional capital, emperor worship was more than once a year. It probably where the reference to Satan's throne comes from, that this is where the emperor, his throne would be when he was in that area. And so Pergamum, here's the compliment for the city, or for the church, I mean. You remained true to the name of Christ. Jesus mentions a man named Antipas from the church who was killed for his faith. And Antipas is called a faithful witness. And the word in Greek for witness is martus. It's where we get the word martyr. The idea of a witness in the first century is someone who died or was willing to die for their faith. And in spite of this outside pressure, they refused to denounce the name of Christ. But where they got tripped up was in pressure that came from inside the church. And that caused some of them to fail. And so here's the indictment, that you have sexual sin and false teaching. And he talks about Balak and Balaam. And we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand the teaching of Balaam and Balak and how they taught Israel to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. It was after Moses had struck the rock in anger, but before his death and then the entrance of Israel into the promised land. Israel had defeated some enemies on the doorstep to Canaan. And beginning in Numbers 22, we find Balak, he is the king of Moab, and he is afraid of Israel. And so he sends for Balaam. Balaam is this kind of a prophet, sorcerer, diviner for hire. He was hired to curse Israel. And so on the way, God was angry with Balaam because of what he was going to do. And so he sent an angel to block him. And Balaam couldn't see the angel, but his donkey could. You guys might remember the story of the talking donkey in the Old Testament. The donkey did everything to avoid the angel. Finally, he just laid down with Balaam on top of him. And Balaam gets up and he just begins to beat. He just starts wailing on this donkey. And the donkey begins to talk. Why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey to you? And Balaam actually just talks back to the donkey instead of freaking out. And so God finally opened Balaam's eyes and he sees this angel that is holding this sword of God. Well, finally, Balaam is able to speak over Israel three times, but each time he was supposed to curse them, God took over his mouth and he pronounced blessings instead of curses. And what finally happened, what Jesus said is you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What Balaam did is he told Balak to send your women to entice the Israeli men, to get them to engage in sexual immorality. And then when they are hooked by the women, then get them through the women to worship the false god Baal. And it worked at first. The men were drawn away and they began worshiping this false god. But then it backfired because God had Moses kill all those who engaged in this sin. And they eventually killed Balaam with the sword as well. But that is the sin of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. Now on top of that, there were those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The idea there is that one of the seven men who were chosen as deacons to help the Greek widows in Acts 6, one of them was named Nicholas. And the belief is that he either became a false teacher, or those who had followed him twisted his teaching around and changed it so it became more of a Gnosticism. Gnosticism is believed that those only with special knowledge from God would be saved. And they believed that matter is inherently evil and the spirit is good. And so since your body is made up of matter, it's already evil. What you do with your body really doesn't matter. You can do anything you want. It's not sin. And it wouldn't affect your spirit because God doesn't care about the body. He just cares about the spirit, and the spirit is inherently good. And what it really ended up doing was just leading them into sexual immorality again. And so their indictment was sexual sin and false gods. The commandment is repent. He just says repent. And repentance is not simply feeling sorry about something. In fact, it's really not a feeling at all. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces repentance, and it leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. See, worldly grief, that's the feeling, and that doesn't lead to repentance. Repentance is an action. It is actively turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus. Those who don't repent will find themselves at war with the Lord, is what Jesus says. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one will know except he who receives it. And so the encouragement is you receive a new name, and you also receive hidden manna. The hidden manna is Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That's manna in the Old Testament. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Along with a laurel wreath, a white stone was given to one who was victorious in those athletic contests. And it would have the winner's name written on it. And the stone was their ticket to get into the royal awards banquet, or a emperor banquet. Jesus giving the overcomers a white stone is basically our invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we are saved, we become new creations. We have a new identity. We get a new name in Christ. It's like the old song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And it's kind of like Jesus gives us a new username and password, okay? For young people, if you want to figure that out, you get a new username and password to get into heaven. The last church we're going to look at today is Thyatira. And when John wrote this, Thyatira was a very prosperous city. It had a lot of guilds. Guilds are like labor unions. And you could not have a job or own a business without belonging to a guild. Here's the problem. Each guild had a patron deity, a false god. And you were expected to honor that false god as a member of the guild. And so pressure in this church was from the guilds, especially if you wanted to be financially secure. Jesus is described here with eyes of fire. He sees everything that goes on. And so here's the compliment for Thyatira. He says, you have grown in Christian character. He tells them your love, your faith, your service, your endurance, they've all grown over time. But the indictment is the same as the church in Pergamum. There's sexual sin and false teaching. Very similar to Pergamum. Now, in this case, there is a woman in the church leading people into sexual sin. And Jesus labels her Jezebel. Jezebel is from the Old Testament. She was King Ahab's wife, and she was the most wicked queen in Israel's history. And really, what she had was the same outcome as Balaam's teaching. She brought in the worship of the false gods, the false god Baal, which led to sexual sin. God commended Ephesus because they did not tolerate wickedness, right? Jesus says Thyatira is a tolerant church. They are tolerant of evil. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And when it says food sacrificed to idols, basically it's talking about that they were participating in the worship at the temple and then eating of the feast that was going on at that time. Jesus says, I have given her time to repent, but she's refused. It shows me a couple things. One, God is patient. He is forgiving and patient. But it also leads me to believe that Jezebel, again, probably not her real name, she's not even a Christian. Because a true Christian would repent of sin when Jesus confronted them with it. And so she's not a Christian, but she calls herself a prophetess and teaches in the church. Yeah, I see why Jesus has a problem. And though Jesus is very patient, a time of judgment must eventually come. And the judgment will come upon her, he says, upon those who commit adultery with her and her children. And I believe her children refers to her spiritual children, those who are following her spiritually. And he says he will give them a chance to repent. And he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. And so for those who don't repent, they are going to get repaid according to their sin. You know, Jesus said that anyone who teaches one of my little children to sin, it is better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the depths of the ocean. And so sexual sin, teaching and affirming sexual sin, teaching and affirming the things going on in our culture right now, it is rampant in a lot of churches today. Back in March, at Duke University School of Divinity, they hosted a worship service to the Great Queer One. And the opening prayer of this service described God as the strange one, the fabulous one, fluid and ever becoming one. It gets more confusing. You are mother, father, and parent, sister, brother, and sibling. You are drag queen and trans man and gender fluid, incapable of limiting your vast expressions of beauty embodied in us, your creation. Fill our hearts with pride, rooted in resistance to all that seeks to destroy. Lord, forgive me for even repeating those words. Folks, the sin God hates 2,000 years ago, he still hates today. And all the things Jesus spoke against in Revelation continue in various churches today in some aspect. For all of us, the commandment comes down into its simplest reform, repent. And that's the commandment here. For those caught up in sin, repent. And for those who have not followed sin, Jesus says, hold fast. To the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. In commentaries, there's a lot of speculation about what the deep things of Satan are. We don't know. Nobody knows for sure. It sounds a lot like the secret knowledge of Gnosticism. Kind of like, you know, well, we know what God is really like. Kind of like the thing at Duke. You know, they felt like they had, you know, well, we know what God's really like here. But really, it was the deep things of Satan. For the faithful, Jesus says, you hold strong. You stay strong. You hold on. And here's the encouragement. You will rule with Christ. To those who overcome to the end, he says, I will give the morning star. We get Jesus himself. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Bible tells us that when Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, the church returns with him, and we will rule with him on the earth for that 1,000 years. The chapter ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And each letter, the letter to each church, says that at the end, he who has an ear. It means we need to listen up. We need to pay attention. He says to the churches, and that means the things that are talked about in each church, all the churches need to pay attention to. Not only 2,000 years ago, but today. Throwing a lot of information at you this morning. And so remember, no church is perfect. Jesus is among us. He sees our good and our bad. But he's patient. And he is loving. But he's also righteous. And he cannot let sin go unaddressed. Their warnings are our warnings. Their encouragements are our encouragements. Their promises are our promises. And so we need to look at ourselves as a church, but also look at ourselves individually. Are we doing the good? Are we teaching truth and rooting out lies? Are we growing in grace? Are we standing strong in a pagan culture? And are we failing in areas? Are we just going through the motions? Are we letting the world have undue influence over us? Where we fail, we have to repent. When we overcome, we need to hold fast. And always remember, for those who remain true until the end, our reward is Jesus himself and the eternal life that we are given through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we get to experience the glory of being in his presence forever. And that is enough. You know, Paul said that our current sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that we will share when we are with Christ. And that, no matter what we go through today, when we get to be with Jesus, that makes it all worthwhile. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you are truthful with us, Lord. We're thankful that you don't hold back, that you call sin, sin, and evil, evil, that you also can tell us when we're doing right, and we can look at your word and find out what your will is for us, your good and perfect and pleasing will. And Lord, we can go to your word and we can find out what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. And Lord, in a world that seems to be moving away from you, we pray for revival. We pray that people will repent, that churches will repent. They'll come back to you and to your word and to the truth. And Lord, that people will stop trying to make God after their own images. And instead, Lord, try to have the mind of Christ. Lord, thank you for the forever that we have when we're in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.